Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. It is December the 21st, 2018. It is Friday. It is technically the shortest day of the year. Is that just true for those of us in the Northern Hemisphere? See, now I am evidencing the fact that I didn't do a lot of winter solstice study prior to today's show. I know it's the shortest day of the year for us. I'm going to guess that for, you know, this is terrible guessing, right? I have cringing. My seventh grade science teacher, Mr. Setakasi, I'm so sorry. I know you're cringing right now if you're listening. I know actually everyone who is thinking that I should know the answer to this question is cringing right now. Yes, I'm gonna commit myself to the fact that it is the shortest day here in the Northern Hemisphere and therefore the longest day in the Southern Hemisphere. I'm committing myself to this. So it's winter solstice. I do know that. It's the shortest day of the year here in North America. I'll go with that as my commitment. We're going to talk about lightness and dark. We're going to do so in the connecting point at the end of the hour. I'm going to lead off with the big headline news. You already know this. General Mattis has tendered his resignation from the position of Secretary of Defense. It has been linked to the president's announcement of the withdrawal of U.S. troops from Syria and the subsequent news that the president also plans to draw down U.S. forces in Afghanistan. So whatever your foreign policy views, as a Christian, I think it is certainly incumbent upon us to hold out concern for all people involved. In particular, in Syria, we need to have concern for the Kurds and other religious minorities in the region. That would certainly include Christians, but not be limited to them. There are lots of minority religious groups in the Muslim-dominated countries in the Middle East. And when, you know, frankly, when we're not around, things go horribly awry in relationship to the proliferation of Islamic extremism and the way some bad actors choose to act. And so if you were to look at the hashtag Syria withdrawal on pretty much any social media today, you are going to see a lot of folks saying this is not the time for the U.S. to retreat. So as you enter into those conversations, let me suggest that we offer up some other rewords that might be beneficial at this point in the conversation. Maybe we want to rethink or reconsider or reconceptualize or re-envision or reevaluate or reanalyze or reassess or redefine or reconceive how it is that we are engaged in places around the globe, why we're there, how long we're staying, what the markers would be that would indicate that it's going to be safe for everybody for us to leave. And part of that is, you know, taking into account the void that's created when we withdraw, when we pull out. And so although I wholeheartedly agree that we do not want to be, nor should we be, the world's policemen, there are certainly a number of cases, a number of places in which we basically are the moral conscience. We are the watchmen. We are the defender of the weak. We are the ones who stand up for the powerless against authoritarian power mongers. And so that does not make us the world's policemen, but it does make us morally responsible before God. And so as Christians, I mean, I just think that that's the conversation that we have to be having with ourselves and with others. What is our moral responsibility before God? Because, you know, the world is a very small place. And it's all in God's hand, and it's all under God's sovereignty. And we are moral agents before him. Like, right, we have moral standing before God. And so we have a moral responsibility. And so I think for Christians, that's probably the conversation that I would encourage us to get into, even as we pray the news in relationship to stories coming out of places like Syria, where I think we have now reached the point in time where we have 10 million either deceased or displaced people related to that civil war. 10 million folks. So these are not small numbers. These are not inconsequential lives. And we're accountable for the things that we know and for the ways in which we have contributed either to the welfare or the despair of others. So I think that those would be my encouragements for us to be thinking about. Okay, I want to revisit a conversation that we have had on prior occasions here on Connecting Faith, and it's in relationship to a guy named Jack Phillips, if you recognize that name or you say, I think I know that name. We're talking here about a Colorado cake baker. You will remember that in June, the United States Supreme Court partially upheld Jack Phillips' right to not bake a special one-of-a-kind wedding cake in celebration of a gay marriage. Now, you're going to hear this sort of horribly inaccurately reported. There's a lot of sloppy journalism out there related to this. Anywhere that you see that, you know, like Jack Phillips' choice, the word choice instead of right, anywhere that you see that he denied to bake a wedding cake for a gay couple, also not true. What he refused to do to create a one-of-a-kind special cake in celebration of a wedding of two same-sex people. Something that he has a religious objection to, a conscientious, his sincerely held religious beliefs. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the First Amendment. We're talking about you can't be forced. The government can't force you to use your creative talents to say something. In this case, you know, the creation of a special one-of-a-kind wedding cake being an act of speech, an artistic expression. You can't be forced to do that. To celebrate something, to advocate for something that's contrary to your sincerely held religious beliefs. Well, Jack Phillips is back in court. He was back in court on Tuesday facing another allegation of LGBTQ discrimination, this time related to a person named Autumn Scardina. Autumn is a biological man, presents as a transgendered woman. Also a Denver attorney. This is a person actually fairly well known for their aggressive advocacy in relationship to LGBTQ issues and concerns. This is clearly a representative of the part of the LGBTQ coalition who will not be satisfied until everyone bends the knee to their particular way of thinking on these things. So the request by Autumn Scardina came in June of 2017, just after the Supreme Court decision came down. Scardina's request was that Jack Phillips bake a cake that would be pink on the inside and blue on the outside in celebration of Autumn's transition from male to female. So it was going to be a birthday cake, a rebirthday cake, a new birthday cake. Which would be a new holy day, by the way, among this community of people, and so it's certainly a religious expression, and Jack Phillips refused, and so it is obvious that Jack Phillips is not going to be allowed to sort of return to normal life, and I think this case is very, very clarifying. Those who are advocating for the normalization of what I will describe as an ever-expanding list of sexual and gender identities are not going to be satisfied with a generous pluralism that allows for everyone to hold their own views. They're not actually interested in everyone being free to think and live and worship as they choose. They are demanding that everyone conform to their particular way of thinking. Now, that is notably the way they think, by the way, notably out of conformity with the way that people have thought about what it means to be male and female, married and single, literally since the beginning of time. So we're talking here about freedom. We're talking here not just about a cake. There's lots of people arguing today that it's just a cake. Why not bake it? That would be a little bit like telling the people in Boston on December 16th of 1773, it's just a tax and it's just tea. Freedom means something. and the freedom of conscience and the free exercise of religion and the freedom from being compelled to do things that are contrary to your conscience or religion, those are fundamental to who we are as a nation. So if those who want to force Jack Phillips either out of business or see the government force him to bake a cake expressly designed to communicate a transgender-affirming message, they're going to succeed in undermining the very liberty they are exercising as LGBTQ people in America today. And I think that for those of us who are Christian, you know, we need to uphold everyone's right to the free expression of their religion. And we need to readily acknowledge that these are challenging days in which we live. All right, friends, I am excited to talk next with Krista. Well, I might be pronouncing her name incorrectly, so I'm going to have to be sure she clarifies that when she comes on. Bontrager. Krista is a Christ follower. She shares our passion for mobilizing God's people to reconnect the eternal with the everyday. She is very adept at what I like to call conversational apologetics, and she and I are talking today about the Women and Apologetics Conference. She is a theology mom. That's where she blogs. So up next, right here on Connecting Faith, I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. On the line with me now, Krista Bontrager. See, I've now learned how to say it. Bontrager. She's a Bible scholar, lay minister, author, teacher, former university professor, and homeschool mom. Krista has a unique ability to communicate the truth of Scripture in accessible and practical ways. She has dedicated her life to helping others discover how to love God in spirit and in truth. She has a wealth of experience in what I will describe as being a woman in the area of apologetics, and she's talking with us today about the Women in Apologetics Conference. Krista, welcome to Connecting Faith.
I'm really glad to be here. You did just fine on my last name.
Well, thank you. So it's a learning experience for all of us, right? Learning how to speak and speak accurately. So tell us about the Women in Apologetics Conference. I know it's coming up in January at Biola University. Tell us a little bit about it.
Yeah, well, it's a group of women who are working in the realm of apologetics. Many of us work at different ministries, but we all are coming together for this very important and pivotal event to try to help equip and train Christians in the church. And we do get a lot of women who come to the conference because, you know, there's not a lot of visibility out there for women who are working in the realm of apologetics. And so this conference just gives us an opportunity to do some presentations and to speak about apologetics issues, but just a little different point of view and what women bring to it.
So I particularly like the way you approach apologetics, which I would describe as, you know, very conversational. But there will be some folks doing what we might think of historically as propositional apologetics. Give us a sense of the breadth of subject matter that the speakers are going to be covering and what folks might experience if they were to come to the Women in Apologetics Conference at Biola in January.
Yeah, I think that you nailed it pretty well there because in traditional apologetics conferences, you know, there's a lot of direct presentations of, like, here's the standard arguments for the existence of God, or here's the standard way of defending the Bible and its truth. But what we do at Women in Apologetics is we do those things, and there will be some direct presentations about, you know, is truth relative? We have a breakout session on that. We have a breakout session on the problem of evil, and those are more traditional apologetics topics, but we also do a lot with more relational application of apologetics, like how do we integrate this into our everyday lives? How do we share our faith as moms on the soccer field when our kids are playing and what we're doing in networking with other moms? How do we share the Lord and our faith with our own children? Because that really is our greatest mission field for many women is how do we talk about faith issues with our children? And there's some of the topics that I think are incredibly important. I think the work of Elisa Childers is doing in the realm of progressive evangelicalism and the creep that is happening in many evangelical churches, I think is hugely important. She'll be giving a presentation. Elizabeth Urbanovitz is going to be giving a presentation in particular about equipping children in the realm of apologetics. I'm going to be doing a talk on how do we maintain our identity as Christians when we're living in such tumultuous times and Christian values and changing culture. So those are just a little snippet of what we're going to be doing.
I love it. I was going to ask you specifically about the Elizabeth Urbanowitz presentation, because I felt like that particular subject matter is, we don't talk about that nearly enough, preparing our children to encounter competing worldviews. I just think that's excellent. Friends, again, let me remind you, I'm talking with Krista Bontrager. We are talking about the Women in Apologetics Conference. It's going to be at Biola, January 11th and 12th. You can certainly still register and join us there. And I say us because I'm going to be there. And I would love to meet some of our listeners there at the Women in Apologetics Conference at Biola. But if you can't physically attend, Krista, folks can attend via the live stream. Will you invite people to that as well?
Yeah, that is just such a great feature of our conference, because even if they can't come, we still have live streaming available. So of the plenary sessions, at least, and for the worship time. And so they're going to still be able to get a flavor of some of the key presentations from the conference, and it's a very economical way of doing it. It really doesn't cost that much, and they can do it from their home. But another thing that we do to try to accommodate people is we have a wonderful children's program that we're using, actually, Elizabeth Urbanovitz's curriculum, and really it's the kids are coming for more than just child care or babysitting. They're coming to get training, too. And that's a wonderful feature of the Women in Apologetics Conference.
Why don't you talk about that? Because that's your Women in Apologetics Kids Initiative. Can you talk a little bit about that? I love that.
Yeah. I think it's such an innovative thing, because I've been working in the realm of apologetics for 25 years, and I've never been to an apologetics conference where there's an accommodation and a thought ahead of time for what are we going to do for kids, because so many times men, the husbands get to go to the conferences and the women get left at home alone to take care of the kids. Well, this is an accommodation where we want everyone to come, and we're not just babysitting the children, we are helping to train them as well. And so they're going to be engaging in conversations of challenging how do I think through my worldview as a Christian? What are some implications of that? And getting some very practical tools to that are age appropriate, but beginning them in the discussion of defending the faith as well.
Okay, friends, here are some places you can go online to check out what Krista and I are talking about. WomenInApologetics.com. WomenInApologetics.com. You would find there an events link, and when you follow that events link, it will take you to the conference information and registration. You can also look there at the WomenInApologetics.com page for information about this Women in Apologetics Kids Initiative. You can check out Women in Apologetics on Facebook and YouTube, and on Instagram and Twitter, they are posting as Apollo Chicks, and Chicks there has an X.
Yes.
Apollo Chicks, and Chicks ends there with an X. I love that. That's really fun. Krista, let's do this. Let's ask you an apologetics-related question for the day.
Sure.
We are just days away from Christmas. The culture thinks it means one thing. We as Christians think it means another thing. How would you go about talking to a fairly secular-minded person, but maybe a person who, periodically goes to church? They're sort of a cultural Christian. What
right.
sort of conversations would you strive to have with them in the coming days in the lead up to Christmas?
That's a great question, and I actually have a video on my YouTube channel talking about how do I engage with my faith over the holidays, because we find ourselves in very unique moments with people, often in our families, when we're gathered around for the holidays, or just sitting around, and things through this conversation maybe into something deeper. And what I like to do is I always like to begin with the relationship is really what am I doing? How much credibility do I have in this moment? Because what have I sown into this relationship? If I've sown a lot into the relationship, I might have more what I call relationship collateral to take a bigger risk into a faith conversation. If it's somebody I don't know very well, I'm going to probably take some more time and be a little bit more careful in what I say. But often people share hardships that they're going through. And one question that I have found very effective is to ask the question, you know, if you're going through a hard time, do you feel like you have a faith that will sustain you through this difficult season? And that singular question often opens up a bigger conversation. And then I can start to gauge what level of openness that person has to more discussion. Another question I found very helpful is if I sense that this person just really has kind of difficulties with the Lord and their relationship with the Lord, I'll ask them the question, you know, if you could ask God one question, what would that be? And usually that one question reveals a lot about what they're struggling with, and that provides a good starting point for a deeper discussion.
Yeah, Krista, I often find at that point, I think that's a fantastic question, by the way, just asking folks, you know, if you could ask God a question, what would it be? It gets them thinking about God as a relatable being. And that's helpful for folks who sort of don't get that the universe is personal. And so I think that, you know, instead of our trying to have these like propositional apologetics debates with people, what you and I are talking about is, look, we're in these very natural relationships with other people in the world all the time in every environment. And so conversation is the, you know, is the much more natural way to go about doing these things. And it's the much more Jesus-y way, right? I mean, Jesus had these conversations with people as he went from place to place and over meals and with kids around. And it wasn't these sterile debate environments. And so I think it's really helpful. I appreciate what you're doing. I appreciate what the women in apologetics are doing in terms of their effort. Look forward to seeing you at BIOLA January 11th and 12th for the Women in Apologetics Conference.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you. Friends, again, you can check it out online at womeninapologetics.com. You can check it out on Facebook and YouTube, Women in Apologetics, and at Apologchicks, that ends with an X, on Instagram and Twitter. All right, up next, I'm going to be sharing a book with you. One of the co-authors is going to be here. His name is Peter Greer. He's the president and CEO of Hope International. Today, he's talking with me as the co-author of the book Rooting for Rivals. There's no question this book sings the song of my heart. This is an amen. This is actually going to be my amen book of the year. It calls Christian leaders to generous, collaborative kingdom building. All right, friends, you're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. Hey, friends, welcome back. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Privileged to be joined now by Peter Greer. Many of you will recognize his name as the author of Mission Drift. Lots of us have read that book and considered those questions for the organizations that we serve. You can check Peter out online at hopeinternational.org or at peterkgreer.com. That's also his Twitter handle, Peter K. Greer. Peter, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you very much for having me.
Okay, so you and I are going to talk today about your newest book that you have written with Chris Horst. It's entitled Rooting for Rivals, How Collaboration and Generosity Increase the Impact of Leaders, Charities, and Churches. And Peter, let me just say this might be, it might be the greatest award the book has received to this point, but this book is definitely my amen book of the year. I was shouting amen when I read the jacket. I have written the word amen in the margins on more pages than I could count. I resonate with both your observation about the tendency of nonprofit and church leaders to posture themselves as competitors. And I also absolutely echo and celebrate this joyful, king-exalting, kingdom-advancing opportunity that is set before us to be collaborative and to be generous with one another together in, you know, in what God's doing in our generation. So I love this book, and now I'll let you talk.
Well, I just want to say that is the biggest honor that the book has won. So thank you for having it as your Amen book. That is great. And I have to tell you, one of the best parts about writing this is the new conversations that is opened up and the new examples where there really is, I believe, a new movement of excitement around collaboration, around partnership, around this fact that we are all in the same family and there are opportunities for us to actually believe it and to act like it in the way that we lead and serve in the various organizations. So that really means a lot. And I've been so grateful for the way that this message does seem to hit a chord and that there are more and more people talking about collaboration and partnership and organizational generosity.
I think that, you know, it's notable that we are all members of one body. If we were to, that I think Paul likes the body imagery. Peter seems to like the building imagery. We are, you know, all these living stones being built together. And yet we often function, and you make this observation, and I think this is, you know, everybody's going to nod their heads when they hear us say this out loud. We operate as if churches and nonprofits related that are Christian and are related to churches, that we're competing with one another. So I would you just address that? Why do we compete as Christians?
And that really is the kind of premise of the book, is that these attitudes of unhealthy competition, they really do undermine our shared impact and the message that we send the world about whether or not we really are following the same God in the way that we treat each other. So this is a very significant issue, and it is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we would be one. And you know, maybe just real quickly, the opening kind of story, if you will, that prompted us to write this was when we had a friend who was working at a foundation, and he talked about how three different organizations came to him and pitched him for Bible translation. They asked for funding for translating the Bible into the same language for the same people group. And they seemed absolutely unaware that there were other people that were also focused on the same project. And so he's saying, this seems to be inefficient. This does not seem to be the greatest use of resources. And individually, these organizations were on track to see the Bible translated into every language by the year 2150. But a group of them started meeting together. They started sharing information. They started sharing relationships and collaborating. And the net result was that now they believe the Bible is going to be translated into every language on earth by the year 2033. So that took 117 years off the pace of progress simply because they were willing to share and to dream about a goal that was beyond any one organization. And I believe that those types of examples, it's not just in Bible translation. Imagine if churches came together and said, what would it look like for us to really impact a city? Imagine if anti-human trafficking organizations said, what can we do together? And so our hope is that this would just be a small prompt for more of those types of creative conversations around what can we do together.
Yeah, I totally love it. Again, let me just remind people, my conversation partner is Peter Greer. He's the co-author of Rooting for Rival. For Rivals, How Collaboration and Generosity Increase the Impact of Leaders, Charities, and Churches. It is, I've just dubbed it, my Amen Book of the Year, which is a brand new award here on Connecting Faith. We've never even given it before. You're the first recipient. I read a lot of books, Peter, and there aren't very many that I feel like are like especially written for me. But on page 22, you say, this is a book for leaders obsessed with making the name of our God great and entirely unconcerned about making their own names great, and for those who aspire to become that type of leader. I don't know that I've ever encountered in a book so clear a sentence that resonated with my own sense of why I'm in the world and what I'm in the world to do. And so I want to affirm that. And I want to affirm that, you know, as a person who's been in nonprofit organizational leadership for a really long time and in all kinds of, you know, national networks of Christian leaders. And I know that there are people out there whose this is our heartbeat. And maybe somebody just had to be bold and say it out loud, and you guys have done that. And this now gives us a resource around which we can gather, and we can say, this is who we want to be, and this is how we want to be kingdom people in this generation. So why don't you share with folks, from your perspective, what does it mean for us? And again, I'm really on the seek first part of page 22. But what does it mean for us to pursue a kingdom first agenda?
Yeah. And I realized I didn't answer your last question either about what inhibits it. So maybe I'll try to hit the both at the same time. But in my mind, I haven't met anyone that says, what a crazy idea that Christian churches, not Christian nonprofits, should partner together. No one says, what a crazy idea. The response is, that makes sense. And so that immediately leads to the next conversation, which is, if it makes so much sense, why don't we see it more often? And if you were to ask a random group of people, when you think about churches in your community or when you think about nonprofits, do you think of them more as rivals or as individuals that have a shared mission and are tenaciously pursuing it? And the reality is, the division that we have in our world, it is reflected in the way that we treat each other. And so a couple reasons for that. One is, I believe that we need to break free from a worldview that is rooted in insecurity and a belief that there's just not enough. If we have a viewpoint that we live in a world of scarcity, it means that when anyone else has a little bit more, it means less for us. And so if there are two churches right next door, you could very easily say, well, if they're both at 250 and one adds 100 people, that other church could feel like, oh, now there's 100 less. We're not at the same size. Or you could say, you know what? The church just got another 100 people. And so instead of 250, instead of 500, we now have a bigger, and that viewpoint of abundance. There are so many more individuals to reach. There is an abundance of resources if we make a compelling case for it. And I just believe that we need to start by saying we believe in a God of abundance, not scarcity. And then the second piece is, do we believe that our primary calling extends beyond the logo on our business card? Do we believe that we are to be people that seek first the kingdom of God, or are we people that say, I'm going to seek first the mission of the organization that I work with? And I think there's a lot of us that are saying, for too long, we've just been focused on the boundaries of our organization and have missed out that there is a much more compelling, a much grander mission that we can all be part of. And our hope is that we're going to say, we believe in a God of abundance, not scarcity, and we want to be people that are about the kingdom, seeking first the kingdom of God and thinking beyond the bounds of our organization.
Friends, my conversation partner is Peter Greer. He, along with Chris Horst, wrote a book called Rooting for Rivals: How Collaboration and Generosity Increase the Impact of Leaders, Charities, and Churches. We've got a handful of copies, and if you are interested, you're a church leader, you're a nonprofit leader, maybe you're on the board of a Christian nonprofit, this is really a book that I would highly recommend. It speaks my heartbeat language in terms of where we are at in the conversation here in the United States and around the world about Christian collaboration and how we really all need to be working together to advance the kingdom principles in this generation to the exaltation of the King. If you're interested in a copy, you can text me at 877-933-2484. You can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. So, Peter, you've talked about some of the, some of the roadblocks standing in the way of kingdom collaboration. Who does it really well? Tell us about one of your case studies, of some organization or group of organizations that really does it well.
Yeah, and again, that's been the great part of writing it, is there are so many more examples. I could tell you about a couple, and then Carmen, I'd love to hear from you about what you've seen in this and what your hope would be as more groups come together. But I think about Compassion International, and I have been so fortunate to have a friendship with Wes Stafford, and he went above and beyond in helping us, not just with Mission Drift, but even thinking through this, some of these concepts. And the thing that astounded me about him and about Compassion is they really seem to believe that helping us as a smaller nonprofit, even though we're in the same space of international development, even though in some ways we could be seen as competition, another Christian organization, they went so above and beyond in their generosity in helping us with resources, helping us with case studies, helping us think through these issues, and they've been a remarkable example, and that has led to an organizational partnership where they've invited us to come in and to do together more than we ever could dream of doing alone. And so that's been, we've learned so much from them. I think about Life Church and some of the ways in which they have an open source movement for all of the resources that they create. They go out of their way to share that with others. And so we might be familiar with the YouVersion Bible app. That is just one of the many resources that they have provided. And they really have this attitude of abundance, this open-handed, this generous, open source attitude towards all of the resources that they are creating and wanting them to be a blessing to other. And if we had time, I could go on. There are so many great examples of people joining together, whether that's through networks, whether it's through friendships, whether it's through sharing information, or whether it's through collective impact type projects where they're jointly going and raising funds for something that it would be impossible for one organization to achieve on its own. But Carmen, I'm serious. What do you think would be the impact if this were the prevailing way that we would not be solo operators, but with more intentionality, try to do more together? What do you think the impact of that would be?
Well, I think that we would begin to see ourselves not only as people who faithfully pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," but we would be able to point to tangible evidence of how the kingdom is coming and how the will of God is being done on earth, as we already know because Christ has revealed to us what it's like in heaven, right? So Christ has told us what the kingdom of heaven is like. So we are, you know, we are citizens of that kingdom. We know that king. We're here as ambassadors of that kingdom. And I think if we would begin behaving that way collectively, we would recognize we're not here to make names for ourselves. We're not here to build our own kingdoms. We're actually here to make manifest the reality of the kingdom principles revealed to us in Jesus Christ, so that people, more and more people, can actually come to know the grace of God in Christ. Like, that's, the gospel would be extended to more and more people, and not the gospel in word only, but the gospel in the fullness of its redemptive meaning. Not only, I mean, yes, absolutely and wonderfully, the freedom from the penalty of sin and death, but the abundant real life Jesus died to give us here and now in the freedom from the power of sin, not just individually, but systemically here on earth. Like, I think we would have actual tangible, and we do have some, but more and more actual tangible evidence to point to where we could say as Christians, that's what the kingdom looks like. This is what it's like to be in the kingdom. And let me tell you a little bit more about it. That's what I think would happen if we would all be more collaborative and more generous in recognizing it's not about our names. It's about the one solitary name of Christ we bear into the world.
Yeah, that is so good. And that in essence, it is what Jesus is praying in John 17, prays for unity. And then he says, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Like, our witness to the world is directly related to the way that we treat each other in that, just as you were saying. So, well, may it be true. I love that. Well said.
Well, may it be true. And just so you know, you've got some co-conspirators out here, and I look forward to following up with you about that. You've got a co-conspirator in Luther Whitlock. I don't know if you know him yet, but I'll pass his contact information along to you as well. This is the way his heart beats. And he's written a little bit about it as well from a what I would describe as a distinctly theological viewpoint. So thank you so much, Peter Greer, for being with us today. Again, friends, the book is Rooting for Rivals. You can find Peter online at Peter K. Greer. That's also his Twitter handle and his LinkedIn profile. You can also find him at hopeinternational.org. Peter, thank you so much. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year.
Yeah, and to you. Thank you so much.
Absolutely. All right, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, I'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Great to be with you today. Okay, so I love our listeners. So Lynn wants me to know there are still 24 hours in the day. The daylight hours are at least today. Yes, so thank you, Lynn. did I actually say there were going to be fewer hours in the day? So yes, you've got me. You guys have got me, right? Okay, so that was an imprecise way of talking about winter solstice. Let me try a more precise way. Again, appreciate the astute listeners that we have across our listening area and those of you listening at myfaithradio.com and those of you listening via the Faith Radio app. Always brings joy to my heart to know you're out there and the way that you communicate back. You know, the text line is actually always open, and so when it's on my screen, I can see you talking back at me. So there you go. The talking back is encouraged, and the text line is 877-933-2484. Just, you know, put that away in your mental Rolodex, and the next time I'm talking about something that you feel like you could help me with, just go ahead and weigh in. I appreciate the help. This should be a cooperative experience, right? We should be connecting faith to life by connecting with one another on the matters of the day. So the winter solstice, let me just say this, is as predictable as the earth rotating around the sun. It is an annual event. And as Lynn has highlighted here, it simply makes today the shortest number of daylight hours. It doesn't actually make it a short day because there's still 24 hours in the day. Unless, of course, you want to think of it as the distinction of day and night, in which case today is going to be short and the night is going to be long. And there you go. So today is the day we recognize that darkness is always seeking to press out the light. I realize that from a scientific viewpoint, that's not what's happening. But like, so as you're being equipped for the conversations of the day and people are lamenting that it's dark at, depending where you live, 3:30 in the afternoon, maybe. It's going to be definitely dark at 4:30 in the afternoon where I live. But as soon as the winter solstice passes, guess what happens? We can start rejoicing that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness will never overcome it. Like, that is an extraordinary reality. That is the proclamation of who Christ is. That's what John says in the opening chapter of his gospel, right? This is this person is not only life, he's also light. Takes us back to the opening verses of the Bible in Genesis 1, right? There's light, and with light comes life. And with Jesus, with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, with his life, a whole new light dawns on things. Now, it doesn't dawn on everybody, right? I mean, there's a lot of people that do not understand the inbreaking light, the inauguration of the kingdom through the person of Christ. But guess what? That's how he then sends us to so bear that light to others, that we would go live in the midst of other people in such a way that they would see this little light of mine that I'm going to let shine, that they would see it and they wouldn't glorify me, but they would recognize the one whom I glorify, the one in and with whom I live and move and find my being. All right. So that's what this conversation could really be about today. Don't let your light be hidden. Let your light shine with all of the truth and goodness and beauty of who you are in Jesus Christ. go out there today and, as Jesus sends us, be the very light of the world. All right, I have one little thing to add to today's connecting point. In your church, in the context of your worship services, do you focus at all on the Magnificat, the passage of Scripture in the opening chapters of Luke where Mary is singing? Like, it's the song of Mary. Apparently, there's a lot of folks out there that don't think evangelical Christians. They think we skip over that. They think, oh, we don't recognize the Magnificat. We don't sing the Magnificat. We don't read it. Okay, that's just ridiculous. It's right there, and we read it. But I would also say that for a lot of evangelical Christians, the Mary song that we know best is Mary, Did You Know? That's probably the evangelical Magnificat, right? It's the song where we're actually asking these questions of a contemplative young woman who is described as pondering all of these things in her heart, because these quite astonishing and mysterious things are happening in and through her, and being declared about this baby whom she has brought into the world, or God has brought into the world, delivered through her. So we are people who sing the faith. We sing the faith once delivered, and we sing the faith as those who recognize the deliverer, and we sing the faith that others might be delivered as well. And so there's going to be a lot of conversation, apparently. There's a lot of conversation out there. I don't know. There's not a lot of people around me talking about this, but it's burning up the headlines. The Washington Post is covering it, that apparently, Mary's Magnificat is not something evangelicals like or read or pay attention to. I find that utterly ridiculous, but it's out there in the conversations of the day. And so I thought I would briefly address it here. What did Mary know, and when did she know it? Those are legit questions. That might be an interesting conversation to get started with somebody. Mary is described as pondering all these things in her heart. Certainly the revelation to her was limited to the facts that God knew she needed at the particular point in time that she needed them. So she does not get to know it all. She gets to know what she needs to know at the point in time she needs to know it. That is how God operates. God does not show us the whole path in front of us. He illuminates the next step. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's not, flipping a big light switch and I can see everything in the same way that God is omniscient. So what did Mary need to know? Did she know what she needed to know when she needed to know it in order to make the decisions that she was being asked to make? And the answer to that question or those questions is yes. So the follow-up question might be, who is Mary? Well, we know Mary is in the line of David. She's betrothed to Joseph. She's the cousin of Elizabeth. Elizabeth becomes the mother of John the Baptist. Mary is the mother of Jesus. She's also the mother of James and a bunch of other kids by Joseph, her husband. Jesus is the only one she has by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mary is a concerned mom. She's an attentive mom. We know that. She is with her son to the bitter end. She is standing at the foot of the cross when he dies. Mary is due honor and esteem and respect. There's no question about any of that. She is not due homage, reverence, and veneration. Those are for God and for God alone. So there's actually no prophetic evidence in the Bible as to Mary's place in heaven. I think that's important to note. Jesus made particular provision for her care through John as he was dying on the cross. But John's revelation of what he sees in terms of heaven doesn't include Mary. So she's a magnificent example of a person fully given over to God's plan and God's use and cooperating with the Holy Spirit. And that might be the testimony of Mary we want to lift up today. All right, friends, that's all the time we've got here today on Connecting Faith on this Friday before Christmas. I want to wish you a very merry Christmas weekend as we approach the celebration of the birth of our Savior. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Have a great weekend and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.